never know the angle of the pulpit. And I mean that. Sometimes it's flat, so you have to go like this. And with my back, anyway, thank you for your indulgence. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in him and all that he is to every true believer. He is our prophet, our priest, our king, altogether the lovely one. He is our all in all. May he be glorified this morning in the preaching of your word, as we desire for every other church where the gospel is faithfully preached. Would you be pleased to come down today and show us something of your glory, your goodness, that we might be humbled like Moses before you, and yet at the same time we might be rejoicing in all that Christ Jesus has done for us. May this day bring great profit, great encouragement, great assurance, great vitality, and a spirit of uplifting for each one of your children in this place. May those who are yet unconverted and outside of Christ, maybe today will be the day of their salvation. Oh God, do it for the glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I read Exodus 33, 18 and 19, and then I will read Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 33, 18 and 19, where Moses asks God, makes this request of God. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, and I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And I know your name. And he said, please show me your glory. Earlier on in verse 13, Moses requests, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Verse 18 again, and he said, please show me your glory. God is going to come and answer the request of Moses in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Beginning in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. If you know anything about the book of Exodus, you will know that it is the book where God comes, and in fulfillment to the promise that he made to Abraham, he's going to deliver his people. And in Exodus chapter 3, God comes down, sees the taskmasters and that are producing tremendous burdens for his people, and God comes to deliver them from the oppression, from the Egyptians. And with an outstretched arm and with great power, he raises up Moses. And through Moses and Aaron, He accomplishes through the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and he delivers his people from that place. Well, then from that point on, you see the mighty acts of God. Egyptians pursuing, God splitting the Red Sea, causing his people safely to go on. And throughout the book, we find God giving his 10 commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. And throughout the book, God giving different laws. God calls up Moses up to the mountain in Exodus 24 to receive the 10 commandments on tablets of stone. And he's there for 40 days and for 40 nights. That's the broader context of Exodus 34, 6, and 7. The more immediate context is in Exodus 34, the sin of worshiping the golden calf. What happens? For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is up the mountain receiving instructions from God. And it says in 33:1, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from there, you and your people from whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Actually, what I wanted to say is Exodus, 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And through different means and methods, they trick and Aaron falls for the trick, unfortunately, for this kind of logic. And through gold, and they erect this golden calf, and they bow down to it, that this is the God that we worship now. And so God becomes angry with this sin. In verse 7, he says of 32, and the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Verse 9. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. And for the sake of time, Moses intercedes, and God does not pour out his wrath. So that is the more immediate context. And Moses makes this request. And then actually before that, Moses comes down from the mountain. He gets angry. So Moses' anger became hot, and he destroys by throwing at them, or at the fire, at the golden calf, the two tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments written with the very finger of God. And then what we find here in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your way that I may know you. Verse 13, and in verse 18, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Now, it's important for us to remember that it says in Exodus 33:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. He only did that with Moses. Face to face. So Moses had an unbelievable, shall we say, relationship with God. Obviously had a saving relationship through the promised Messiah who would come. But he had a unique relationship with him in God, in that God was going to give him direct revelation, the laws concerning his kingdom and in his people. And so face to face, God instructs Moses for 40 days and for 40 nights. And in the midst of that time, he comes down off the mountain with this halo, this facial expression that in fact he had been in the presence of the living God. But Moses seems to be not to be satisfied. Lord, show me your way. Show me, he asked the question first in verse 13. Show me your way. That is, either show me the way of your providence, the way you're going to show me to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, as you promised. Show me concerning your dealings with men, and particularly your purposes and your will for your people. The method by which you would choose to fulfill your promise to your people as the covenant-keeping God. Show me, Lord, your way. And then he goes on to say, Lord, show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Moses was not content with his knowledge of God up to that point. He wanted something more than that. It seems like, some commentators say, one particular says this, show me thy glorious majesty, the brightness of thy countenance, some such manifestation of thyself as becomes thy excellency. Another commentator says this, he was not speaking of the light cloud which he had already seen, but he was seeking a special manifestation of God which would leave nothing to be desired. Moses had a craving to come to grips with God as he was in himself. Show me your glory, was the request of Moses. Make me to see it, as Matthew Henry points out. Make it in some way or other visible. Enable me to bear the sight of it. Enable me to bear the sight of it. It seems like he wanted something more than just what he had. He wanted almost possibly a visible manifestation of God. But God says, verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, whatever this means does not contradict what we just said, that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Whatever method that was, it didn't mean or didn't contradict it, the fact that there's a sense that no man can fully and completely look upon the face of God and see all that he is. No man can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that no man has seen the Father, but only the Son in whom dwells in the bosom of the Father. John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time except his Son who dwells in his bosom. Jesus Christ, being equal with God the Father, fully looked upon God face to face and saw all that God is, because there was equality and unity in the Trinity. But Moses cannot see fully all that God is, even though he did see him face to face in the sense of direct communication with God from God. But there's no contradiction here. So the point is that God, in his dealings with Moses, makes Moses yearn for more and more and more. And God's answer is, you're not going to see my face face to face, but here's what I am going to do. Show me your glory. Then he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses desires God to show him his glory. And God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. This is crucial. God is being asked by his humble servant, show me your glory, show me your majesty, show me the wonder and the glory and the majestic aspects of your nature. Who are you? Show me your glory. And the answer that God gives is very, very instructive for believer and non-believer alike. Show me your glory. God comes and proclaims his name and then shows him his glory. In the proclaiming of the name, I just say in passing, God uses his covenant-keeping name with his people, Jehovah, the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who was involved in the redemption of his people out of slavery. So I just say that in passing. And it's notice how it's put. And the Lord God is a threefold, very much like holy, holy, holy. There's a threefold emphasis that the name of God is crucial and important. But we lay that aside and we mention it in passing. My point is this, is that God answers the question of Moses by stating, you want to see my glory? I will show you my goodness. It will pass by you. You will see it, but not fully, because no man can see me and live. Verse 22, so it shall be that while my glory passes by, which is my goodness, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Show me your glory. God says, I will show you my goodness. The reaction of Moses in verse 8 of chapter 34. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. His reaction is after God comes down and answers the question the next day, answers his request. The Lord descended in verse 5 in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And we've already read that text. So God comes and answers the request of Moses. And in answering his request, shows him his glory and his goodness. The natural reaction is for Moses' face to go on the ground in worship and in humility. That is a very abrupt and somewhat mixed up, and I apologize for that. Something of the context, the broader context, the immediate context of the sin of the golden calf and God's anger towards that sin. Moses comes down from the mountain. Moses goes back to the mountain and shows and asks God to, that God would show him his way, and then that God would show him his glory. Actually, that happened before God, Moses went back up to the mountain. So then God comes and answers that request. What is the doctrine that is found on the pages of this particular text? Show me your glory. I will cause my goodness to pass by you. The next day, God comes to show him his glory, to make his goodness pass by. What is the goodness of God according to this text? The name of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is the goodness of God according to this text and according to God's answer to his servant's question, show me your glory? According to this text, in this portion of Scripture, God answering the question, the glory of God equals, we have an equation here for you mathematicians, the glory of God equals the goodness of God, equals the mercy, the graciousness, the long-suffering, the forgiveness of God. God is the one who is making this point, and that's essential for you to and I to understand. God is making this point. Moses, show me your glory. God says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. The name of the Lord is proclaimed. The goodness passes by. And what is that goodness? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, forgiving. Now I ask you, why does God answer the question in this way? Why? You would have thought God would have answered the question in this way, what Moses declares of God in what is called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, that you are glorious in holiness. Lord, you are glorious in holiness in delivering us out of the land of Egypt. You would have thought that God would give the answer in that, I'm going to let all my holiness pass by you. No, he doesn't do that. He makes all of his goodness pass by him, which is his mercy, his graciousness, his long-suffering, his forgiveness. Why? Why is that the case? Why not Psalm 145, verse 17? The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his other works, all of his works. Isn't the Bible full of the holiness of God? You can't read your Bible. Your holy Bible. Everything in the Bible is holy. Holy Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy prophets, the holy apostles, the holy covenant. The Bible is full of the holiness of God, and anyone who doesn't see that is totally blind. They're reading a different Bible. He is glorious in holiness in all aspects of his nature. And you just do a word study of the holiness of God, you'll be amazed. The holiness of God is all over the pages of Scripture. That's why John MacArthur has said correctly, holiness is the most significant of all of God's attributes. Now, I don't think he would say that in a complete, total, absolute sense if he compares that with Exodus 34, 6, and 7. I think John MacArthur, being the man that he is, would have to modify his statement to some degree. He doesn't mean that in an absolute sense. Now, one other Puritan preacher says, God's holiness is the crown of all of his attributes, the life of all of his decrees, the brightness of all of his actions. Nothing is decreed by him. Nothing is acted by him, but what is worthy of the dignity and becoming the honor of this attribute. Now, God could have answered the question in that way. I will show you all my holiness. He does not say that. I'm repeating myself on purpose. Because we need to get that into our brains. God's answer in this particular way tells you something about what his desire is, what he wants people to know about his basic nature. Of course he wants people to know that he's the thrice holy God. Absolutely. He sits upon a throne of majesty and splendor and glory. And even the Lord Jesus in the high priestly prayers says, Holy Father. Of course he desires that. But in this text, he wants to go beyond and say something more, maybe even more important. We shall see. We'll come to those conclusions later on. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Listen to what this old Puritan said. Whereas there are other attributes that God could have answered with that would have set forth his divine being in glory, that he should name none of those, but in lieu thereof, choose the single fourth merciful, gracious above all others, to express his glory by, argues that mercy is not only his nature, but the glory of it. And I say amen. It is the glory of his nature. Pastor Greg Nichols, one of my old pastors whom I dearly miss his preaching and ministry. Thus, God's goodness is composed of his compassion, grace, long-suffering, love, and loving-kindness. Again, to that old Puritan Charnock, the goodness of God comprehends all of his attributes. His goodness is his glory and Godhead. The whole catalog of mercy, grace, long-suffering are summed up in this one word, goodness. What is the goodness of God? It's his mercy. It's his graciousness. It's his long-suffering. It's his forgiveness. That's what the mercy of God is. And again, in the words of J.I. Packer, all the particular perfections that are mentioned here and all that go with them, these things together, mercy, grace, long-suffering, make up God's goodness in the overall sense of the sum total of his revealed excellencies. What is the goodness of God? What is the glory of God? Let me step backwards. It is its goodness. What is the goodness of God? It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's his loving kindness. It's his long suffering. It's his forgiveness. The great theologian Charles Hodge has said, goodness in a biblical sense includes this. And I think if you study the scriptures, it will bear it out. It includes benevolence, a disposition to promote the creature's happiness. This is on the part of God. God is a benevolent God. You've heard of the Policeman's Benevolent Association? They got money, they give it, they help people.
God is a benevolent God. He's a good God. He's very benevolent. His disposition is to promote the creature's happiness. He is a God of love that is to regard with complacency and delight those upon whom he chooses to place that love. God and the goodness of God is his benevolence, his love, his mercy. What is his mercy? It is kindness exercised to those who are in misery and they cannot help themselves. It includes his compassion and his gentleness. And what is his grace? It's love exercised towards the undeserving. The glory of God equals the goodness of God, equals the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, together equating to the goodness of God. And in regard to the forgiveness of God, notice how there's three words that are used. In regard to sin, it says forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. God forgives all kinds of sins to whatever degree and manifestations. Iniquity, that which is twisted and bent out of shape. Transgression, that which goes beyond and overstepping the limits that God has instituted. It is revolt. It is rebellion against the King of Heaven. What is sin? It is departing from known duty described in the law of God. Hence, we find the terms expressive of the sins forgiven so remarkably varied and multiplied in order to imply that all sorts and degrees of offenses come within the scope of its benign operation. So said, not President Bush, George Bush, another Bush in another era, famous godly man. What is the doctrine of this text? The glory of God equals the goodness of God, defined in particular the mercy of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, the forgivingness of God. Now, what is the scriptural proof for this? If we had no other evidence in Scripture, this text deals with it and settles it. God has said it, and it settles it. In my mind, I trust in yours. But there's additional scriptural proof. There's an abundance of scriptural proof of what God's answer to Moses' servant here is. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. And Jesus said to the young ruler, rich young ruler, in Luke 18, no one is good but one, and that is God. In an absolute sense, God is the only one who's good. Paul can speak of the goodness of God in Romans 11, 32. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. In Romans 2, 4, Paul again says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? God is good. The scripture is full of it. And it's that goodness that he made to pass by Moses. Because God is good, he naturally, everything he does is good. God, being the good God that he is, cannot do anything but good. That's why Psalm 119:68 says this, you are good and you do good. And God saw everything that he had made in the book of Genesis, and it was good. It was very good. God does what he does. Because he is who he is. One man has put it this way. What is good? Good is what God approves. We may ask then, why is what God approves good? We must answer, because he approves it. That is to say, there is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. There is no law. There is no attribute of goodness above God. God is the final authority in regard to his character and in his ways. What God declares to be good becomes good because he declares it to be so. And therefore, that goodness is revealed throughout all of creation. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That's perfection of God, said Louis Berkhof, which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all of his creatures. And what's interesting about this, more about this later, is that in the light of all the provocations that are coming before this God of holiness and of goodness, all the provocations that are coming before his holy throne, think of all the sins being committed by all his sinful creatures that live right now on planet Earth. What is it? Billions and billions and billions of creatures in every culture right now, sinning by one means or another. All of those sins, and wherever even God's people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, when we're sinning, all of these sins coming before God, you would think, instead of the Lord showing his goodness, he would show his wrath and his holiness and his justice. But that's an aside for now. What I want to get is two or three other points which are crucial. If you don't get anything out of the sermon this morning, you need to get these points, which illustrate what the text teaches very clearly. God, in answering the question of Moses, show me your glory, God says, I'm going to make my goodness to pass by you, because that's what my glory is. And what is the goodness? The mercy, the grace, the long-suffering, the forgiveness of God. God, the Bible teaches, he delights in mercy. He absolutely delights. He takes pleasure. He is completely satisfied. He is at home. He lives in the realm of mercy. He is the father of mercy. He is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2. His mercy endures forever, repeated over and over again in Psalm 136. That's why Micah chapter 7, 18 and 19, we have the prophet saying this: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquity. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Because he delights in mercy is what Micah is saying. Why does God do what he do? Why does he pardon and forgive? Because he delights to do so. It's his pleasure. It brings inward satisfaction to the Godhead. Jeremiah 9:24. Let's let the scripture speak for themselves. But let him who glories glory in this, God says to Jeremiah, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these do I delight. I delight in loving kindness. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, has said, the great design of Scripture is to present God as merciful. Exodus 34, six expressions to set forth his goodness, one to set forth his justice. God is more inclinable to mercy than to wrath. Mercy is his darling attribute. I say amen. The Scripture is full of it. Which he most delights in. Mercy pleases him. William Grinnell, he delights more in the mercy shown to the one than in all the blood of the damned in hell. And I love this quote from this dear man of God. Some of you maybe have not heard him. Princeton professor, back in another generation. Gerhard Voss. He would not be himself if he did not punish sin. His righteousness and his wrath are necessary elements in his nature. But it would certainly not be in the spirit of the Pentateuch to say that God takes the same intense personal delight in punishing as he does in the exercise of his love. He releases his anger. Listen to this. This is precious. If we may speak after the manner of men, he releases his anger after the manner of men, because conscientiously he cannot do otherwise. He cannot deny that he's God and holy and must punish sin. But listen to this. He loves because the entire weight of his infinite being inclines him to do so. There is something about the nature of God that pushes him, drives him to be merciful. This is what he delights in the most. This is his glory and his goodness. And in very much connected to what I just said, God does not delight in wrath and in judgment. He does not delight is the key word. Lamentation 3:33. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. The Hebrew word willingly, reluctant to punish. He is reluctant. He doesn't really want to do it, but he must do it. He delights not in any of the miseries of his creatures. Matthew Henry. He takes no pleasure. Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. This is not my pleasure. This is not my delight. Ezekiel 33, the same thing. Ezekiel 18. And then in Jonah chapter 3, what do we find? Jonah is sent on a mission of prophetic judgment was to come, a preaching mission. And he preaches, in 40 days, God's going to pour out his wrath upon Nineveh for their wickedness. And what happens? That God sees that they repent, they turn from their evil ways. And what does God do? God forgives. God withholds back and relents from his anger. And this gets Jonah all upset because his reputation as a prophet has been ruined by God. That's exactly what happened with Jonah. That's why he was all depressed. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord. And listen to what he said. Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled. I ran away previously to Tarshish. I didn't want to go on this preaching mission. You know why, Lord? For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I didn't want to go on this preaching mission because I know, Lord, what kind of a God you are. You're so merciful and forgiving and kind and loving that the moment you see the inklings of true repentance on the part of these people, you're going to forgive and you're going to forget and you're going to hold back your wrath. I didn't want to go for that reason. That's what Jonah says. But God showed that he loved the glory of his mercy more than his justice. Another text. Isaiah 27, verse 4. At your leisure, you can look up these verses. God says, fury is not in me. God says, I could punish you so easily for your sin, but fury, judgment, fury, it's not in me. Now, the Bible's full of the fury of the Lord. It talks about the fury and the hotness of his anger. But God says, fury, it's not in me. What is that? He wants to transform sinners into saints. He wants to transform vessels of wrath into vessels of mercy. It is not your destruction or your death that he delights in, for he wants to be glorified by. It is through your complete salvation from the punishment of sin and the power of sin, which is his desire of exalting his glory. This is the strength to which he calls you to take hold of. And when you read that text, you'll find that God is saying, I don't want to punish you. Fury is not in me. And listen to what Calvin says on this text. And is naturally inclined to exercise compassion. This is the great Calvin, who people make out to be some kind of a monster. Listen to what he says about this text, about the goodness and the mercy of God. Because the warmth of his love rises above his anger. Because the warmth of his love rises above his anger. God says, fury is not in me. And then in Isaiah 28, verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring it to pass, his act, his unusual act. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring wrath. I'm going to bring punishment. I'm going to do my work. It's called his awesome work. He's going to bring back to pass his act. It's called his unusual act. The King James calls it his strange act. What is this strange, unusual act that God is about to perform? It's judgment. It's wrath. It's a manifestation of anger poured upon people living in sin who will not repent. God calls his judgment, his wrath, his strange. It's unusual. It's the thing he resorts to as the last. He'd rather not do it. He holds back. He's reluctant to punish. Remember Lamentations 3? His wrath is called the strange work. It's strange. It's out of the ordinary. It's the exception clause, may I say it? And because this work was an act of strict justice and awful severity, John Gill says, and not so agreeable to him as act of mercy, grace, and goodness in which he delights. This judgment and this wrath, which God must and at times does pour out, it's his wrath, it's his strange work, it's his unusual act. He doesn't take pleasure in it. Consider, it's his unusual and strange work. In Luke 19:41, we read, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. The Lord Jesus pours tears over Jerusalem because he knows what's coming. And he says, basically in my own words, I wanted you, we wanted you to be spared, but you would not. You did not know the day of your visitation. And we're doing what is the last thing to be done. We're going to destroy Jerusalem. But he weeps over it. Why does he weep over it? Because he took no pleasure in it. That's the point. It's the last thing they wanted to do within the Godhead. There was a reluctance, but it was necessary. But it's not what he was pleased with. Now, I summarize all that I've said with this statement from Pastor Nichols in his book, The Doctrine of God, what the Bible has to say about God. One of the finest books. I don't know why it's not, has not received the exposure that it has or should. Listen to what he says. This is a climactic statement he summarizes like Pastor Nichols only can do. In summary, very crucial. In summary and conclusion, these terms and idioms account for at least 104 references to God's holiness in the Old Testament, 16 in the New. He's got all of these things outlined, the Greek words, the Hebrew words. Thus, in total, the Bible contains at least 120 references to divine holiness. If we add 94 references to the Holy Spirit, 2 in the Old, 94 in the New, and the 8 to Christ's holiness, the total becomes 222 references in the Bible. This emphasis, 222 references to the holiness of God in the Bible. This emphasis, though significant, falls far short to that place on God's goodness. 824 references in the Bible about the goodness of God. 222 about the holiness of God. What conclusion does Pastor Nichols come up with? I gave it a hearty amen. Thus, we should present God's character biblically and not as if there were four times as many references to his holiness in the Bible as his goodness. The Bible, four times over, stresses the goodness of God to the holiness of God. Does that mean we forget about the holiness of God? Absolutely not. But we must think biblically. We must keep things in perspective. Show me your glory. I pass by and show you my goodness. Equals mercy, long-suffering, grace, forgiveness. God delights in mercy. God does not delight in wrath and in judgment. The scriptures are abundantly clear, far more we could have looked at. Application. I want to speak to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have had their sins forgiven by the blood of the everlasting covenant. indirectly it applies for you if you're not converted. Don't have hard thoughts of God. Resist hard thoughts of God. Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Make sure that your thoughts about God are biblical and biblically balanced. 4-1, goodness to holiness. Get your mind in a thought pattern of thinking about God in a biblical manner as he has revealed himself to be. Not as the devil tells you he is. Not as your own evil heart of unbelief at times seduces you to think. Not what the popular preachers on the religious stations tell you. But let the Bible fill your mind so your thoughts are after his thoughts. What is his glory? What is his goodness? What is his mercy? What is his benevolence? What is he really like? How does he want to be known? How does he want to be worshipped? Which is the way that I need to approach him? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to our irreparable loss if we dwell exclusively on God's sovereignty and majesty. And we need to dwell on it. Absolutely. I'm not minimizing. Nobody leave this place. Gabe Grassi was stressing, put down or push aside the holiness and majesty of God. Absolutely not. May I die first rather than ever make such a statement. But then A.W. Pink goes on to say, we need to meditate frequently, though not exclusively, on his goodness and his mercy. Nothing short of a full orb view of the divine perfection that's revealed in Holy Writ should satisfy us. Jeremiah is told by God in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and hope. What is Exodus 34:6-7 teaching us? It's teaching us that God, in answer to the question, God stresses the point, my glory equals my goodness equals mercy, long-suffering, graciousness, forgiveness. As therefore, said John Calvin in conclusion, he has summarily comprehended in that passage all that is important for us to know concerning the divine character. He doesn't mean that obviously in an absolute sense. There are other aspects of God's nature that we need to know. To whatever subjects men apply their minds, there is none from which they will derive greater advantage than from continual meditation on his wisdom, goodness, righteousness, and mercy, and especially the knowledge of his goodness. It is fitted to both build up your faith and to illustrate his purposes. What is Calvin telling you? Dwell much on the goodness of God, and it's going to build up your faith. It's going to strengthen your faith. Because another Old Testament scholar said this, all the words that are crowded together here, Exodus 34:6-7, to reveal the fact that God in his inmost being, God is love. God loves us as Christians. And he delights in us. And he rejoices over us to do us good. If I had time, but I want you at your leisure, look up this text. I will quote it. Zephaniah. Right around the last four prophets before the Old Testament, the minor prophets. Zephaniah 3:17. Listen to what it says. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Speaking about his Old Testament people. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God says, I'm going to rejoice over you. The Hebrew word says this. It is an inward affection of the heart. To have joy of heart and gladness is the highest expression of delight in love. And it says concerning singing, it is the outward expression of delight. It is to exalt in outward demonstration of internal delight and joy. In other words, God gets all spiritually excited with love and affection and devotion and attachment to each one of his redeemed children. He rejoices over us with gladness. In his heart, he's totally happy with us as we're covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Completely. There's not any part of God that is holding aside for judgment. No, he never takes that attitude towards us. Yes, there is fatherly chastisement, but in regard as our judge, no, there's complete, total delight as our Heavenly Father. The great God not only loves his people, but he loves to love them, said Matthew Henry. Before you were born, the bowels of God yearned towards you. Jeremiah Burroughs. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn. We must have biblical thoughts about God, biblically balanced thoughts, and our thoughts must not be hard or harsh or unbiblical, because it dishonors him, it grieves and hurts us and makes our assurance quite low, and it damages that assurance. God is ready. Now hear me now, practical application that all of us as Christian believers, we deal with every moment of our existence. Even though positionally we are accepted in the righteousness and in the blood of Christ, and we're justified by faith as if we had never sinned, that's all absolutely true. But because of remaining sin, we daily sin. If any man sin, he who says he has no sin, the truth is not in us. 1 John, the reality of remaining sin, we deal with it every single moment. But this God, whose glory is his goodness, which equals his mercy, is ready to forgive us. Psalm 86, verse 5. For thou art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. How ready is God to forgive you? I saw something out of the prodigal son portion of scripture, Luke 15, that I never really paid attention after 44 years of reading it. Just this last night, last couple of days, it struck me what is really being told there about God. You know the story? There's more joy in heaven about one sinner who repents, and Jesus gives the illustration of the prodigal son. And he arose, that is the prodigal, and came to his father, and obviously his mind says, Father, I have sinned against you. That's what he even said in earlier verse. But when he was still a great far off, the prodigal is going back to the father, but he's away down the road before he gets home. While this has happened, listen to this. This is so precious. His father saw him and had compassion and ran. Did you hear that? The father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father runs after the son who's coming back home and asking for forgiveness. The father runs. One more time. The father runs. What does that teach you about God? The moment. The split second that God sees what he produces in you and me, repentance and faith, the moment he sees that, he runs after us to forgive us. He can't wait to justify us in the blood of Christ. He can't wait to cover us in the righteousness of Christ. That's what that text says. He runs to him. And he doesn't want to hear anything from the son. Just forget about it. Get the fatted calf. Get the robe. Kill the calf. Let's have a party. Let's be merry. For this my son was lost, now is alive. God is ready to forgive. Now, how much more ready do you want God to forgive you? So when you sin and the temptation comes, oh, that sin again. How many times are you going to commit that sin? And the devil says, he's not going to forgive you. And maybe your friends, oh, you did that again. Huh? You're some Christian, aren't you? But the God of the Bible is ready to forgive you for the sake of Christ. Why? Because he delights in it. and because he promised it through Christ. But he delights in it. That's why he's ready to do it. That's why he runs after the promise. Because that's his nature. His nature is to forgive and to cleanse and to be merciful. The entire action in this passage, said Richard Lenski, displays the fact that the prodigal is already pardoned before he utters a single word of confession, even as the omniscient and ever-present God pardons the sinner the moment he believes. But the point is, what he's stressing, he runs after him. He runs to clothe him in the righteousness of Christ. God is ready to forgive and to cleanse. What can I say by way of some further application to us who are believers? We must be like Moses, who, though he was with God on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, was not satisfied with his present understanding of all that God is. Now, he may have been asking for some visible manifestation, but there seemed to have been, in addition to that, a craving to show me your way, show me your glory. Saints must grow in their desire to know God more factually and intimately, and, of course, all biblically. The example of Moses clearly teaches us. What is eternal life? John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God intimately, personally, in fellowship, and in correct assessment of what is his glory, what is he like, who is he. That's why Paul tells the Colossians in 1:10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing. Don't be stagnant. Don't just stay there where you are, sitting on your spiritual laurels. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you have the mindset, believer in Christ, to know God more intimately, more factually, more biblically, not having hard thoughts and unbiblical thoughts of God? Do you have the mindset of the psalmist in Psalm 63? Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no answer. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Some of the best things you and I as believers could do to honor God, to strengthen our own assurance, to be more devoted Christians to our Master and followers of him, is begin to do a thorough study, as much as we as laymen can, on the nature of God. What is he like? What is he like? What is this God like? I can give you many, many quotes. I'm only going to just say one or two. In one of his letters to Erasmus, speaking of Luther said, your thoughts of God are too human. How vastly different is the God of Scripture from the God of the average pulpit? Those are my words. To countless thousands of even professing Christians, the God of Scripture is quite unknown. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, said Spurgeon, the highest science to which can engage the attention of the child of God. You must, I must, dwell on the knowledge of God. We must get to know God in a way that we've not known him before. We must not sit on our spiritual laurels. In 44 years of being converted, I've been a member of a number of churches in different states, preaching many churches. One of the things that has always grieved me, I have found some very sincere and true believers in Christ, usually of an older age. In our conversations, they seem to give me the impression they're just sitting back, just satisfied with what they seem to know about the Lord, just waiting for the second coming. Now, in one sense, that's okay. That's fine. That's great. But satisfied, there's no desire. They don't want to do that. Oh, I don't want to read that book. It's so, well, I don't read. I don't, well, I just read my devotions every day. And that's fine and dandy. But where is the hunger? Where is the thirst? Where is the desire like Moses? Where is the desire to increase in your knowledge of God? No, we must never be satisfied. What is heaven all about? It is an eternal experience of getting to know the God who is. The God who has saved us. That's what heaven is. It's an eternal experience. What about tasting some of that now? Get this small booklet. I don't recommend the big ones, slowly. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. It's this small. You got time for that? You got time for the newspaper? You got time for television, you got time for the iPod, you got time for the internet, you got time for that. And dwell and think, Lord, I need to know you better. The reason why it's important for us to dwell now is my way of application again. On the goodness of God, because we as Christians, we fall into so many sins, the devil's going to attack us. Some of us have very poor assurance. I know that. I have preached more on the subject of assurance in the last 30 years than any other subject. Because it deeply concerns me. God's people, their assurance needs to be strengthened. One of the things you could do to strengthen your assurance is to dwell on the goodness of God. That he's merciful, that's his glory. He loves to be that way. So God wants you to have assurance. How do I know? I say these things that my joy may be in you. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. 1 John chapter 2. These things I write that your joy may be made full. It's our right to know that our sins are forgiven. Well, how is that going to be strengthened, that assurance, when the devil comes and makes you doubt and question? By dwelling on the goodness and the mercy of God. Thinking of who he is and what he's done for you in Christ. How rich in mercy he has been to you. Dwell much on the Son of God. Dwell much on his death on the cross. Dwell much on his mercy manifested at the cross. Dwell much. Concentrate. Pay attention. Pray over it. Read about it. Listen to sermons about it. If you will, make it your next ambition for the remaining part of the year to dwell much on the goodness of God. Your assurance will be strengthened. Your assurance will be fortified. I must come to a conclusion. I have so much more material, but obviously I can't go on. I have one comment to those of you who are not Christians, and that is this. God made you for himself. And when I say non-Christian, here's what I mean. I'm not talking about if you're a church member. I'm not talking about if you were baptized by way of immersion, let alone as an infant. I'm not talking about if you read your Bible. I'm not talking about if you know all the great hymns, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm not talking about if you're even a member of this church. When the Bible doesn't talk about that. What the Bible is talking about, are you savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your only hope of going to heaven? If you cannot say that with sincerity of heart in the presence of God who knows your heart, you're not a Christian. Or if you say that and your life doesn't correspond with some evidence to that, you're not a Christian. So therefore, talking to those people who are not Christians in that biblical sense, you were made for God. You're on this earth to know God, to glory in God, to rejoice in God, to worship God, to love God, to know God. That is what gives you purpose and meaning. Do you want self-esteem? Self-esteem begins with the reality and the confession and the acknowledgement that I'm a creature made in the image of God. God put me on this earth. God sustains my life. God gives me my clothing, my food, my shelter, my computer, my job, my house, my car. God gives me everything. And this God, who is continually good to you, so teaches the scripture, who feeds you and clothes you and takes care of you in abundant ways, in the midst of rebellion against his authority, where he should judge you, he continually pours out, makes the rain to fall upon the just and on the unjust. So Jesus said, if you're not converted, this is the God with whom you have to do. This is the God who desires that you would be saved. Jesus said to unconverted Jews in John chapter 5, I say these things in order that you may be saved. Because you're in rebellion against this good God who continually is good to you every single day of your life. If you're not a Christian, you're sinning not only against the law of God and the character of God and his holiness, you're sinning against the goodness of God. Sinning against a person and authority figure is one thing. But sinning against someone who is abundantly good makes the sin three times the worse. Because this God is good and kind and loving and forgiving, and he wants to forgive you. He says, I take no pleasure in your damnation. I would take pleasure in your salvation if you would come to Jesus Christ. If you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, I hope you are. Forget about the baseball game. Forget about this. Forget about the iPod. Forget about the computer. Forget about your girlfriends. Forget about the food. Forget. Think about your relationship with God right now. You don't know God. God is not your father. God's not real. You're separated from God. You don't know what your life is all about, particularly you teenagers. You're trying to find some meaning and purpose. Turn to the God who is good and kind and loving, the God who is also holy and just and righteous, and he'll forgive you of all of your sins. Acknowledge your rebellion, that it is your iniquities which have separated you from this God. Acknowledge it. Own up to it. Confess it. Come clean. Tell God the truth. And you know what God will do? As you trust and look to Jesus alone, he'll run to you. He'll forgive you. God is ready to forgive you. God is merciful to all those who call upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You say, why? Because Jesus took the sinner's place upon the cross. He died under the judgment of God because of his holiness. But yet, he died under the kindness and the love of God to manifest that love for us. So that we would not have to go to hell, which is what God does not want. That's not the desire of his heart. He wants us to come to heaven and live with him in everlasting mercy and peace and consolation. Would you turn to Jesus Christ today? You cannot say that the God of the Bible is a stingy, hard. No, he's a good, kind, loving God. He proves it to you every day of your existence because he's not judging you. But believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us today. We pray that today every unconverted boy or girl, man or woman, church member, no church member, today they will have dealings with you. Help them to see, Lord, that they were made for you, that you created them for your glory, and that your desire is that they would come to know you and have fellowship with you, and that you would become their father through faith in Jesus Christ. Help them to confess their sins, to acknowledge their rebellion, and turn to you as a holy God, but that holiness has been shown at the cross in punishing Christ, but as a good and a loving God who receives sinners. Oh, do this today for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then we pray for us as believers. Forgive us of our hard, terrible thoughts about you. Forgive me, Lord. It's so easy to have dishonoring thoughts that grieve you and dishonor you. Please strengthen our assurance by making us know you more and more as you really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.